Oh Lord, we thank you for the goodness of our Lord who stands with us through every difficulty in life. Lord, so many times when it's things get really tough, we call out to you, we cry out to you in the midst of that, only to find out that you were always there. You were never far away. You were always there. You never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for the blessing of your presence in our life. And we pray, God, that this day as we've come to this place and we've taken the opportunity to praise your name, and now we're going to open up your word and hear you speak to us, that we would hear things about life, things that come from heaven, that would change our perspective down here, Lord, so that whatever we go through, we will go through it with the strength of the presence of our Savior with us. God, bless your people today. Bless this time together. And now bless us here, God. We turn to your word. And we ask, God, that you teach us things that will surprise us, things that will enable us to serve you at a level that would bring great glory to your name, things that would stabilize us in our own lives, that we would not only walk in confidence, Lord, but that we would wrap our arms around those who are having difficulties and hardships. Lord, bless our study today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all. Good morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20? We're going to begin in verse 17 this morning. We had our Easter service last week, and Mike and Eric did a great job as they walked us through some important, very personal issues having to do with Christ and what he has done in their family. And so that was a great blessing. But in our study, as we're walking through the book of Matthew, we have Easter coming in September. That's when we'll get to the resurrection of Christ. At my current plan, that we'll get there. We've been, can you believe it, almost 2 years in the book of Matthew. And Dan and Lorraine, we finished the Old Testament. After 19 years, so we finished the Old Testament. And so we are now in the New Testament. And I had to instruct the people where that was. So it was a blessing to walk through all those adventures in the Old Testament and see how they related in the New Testament. And we try to do that all the way through. But now we're in the New Testament, walking through the life of Christ in the book of Matthew. And when we started off, we had Christmas in September, because that's when we encountered the story of Christ being born in Bethlehem as we were starting our study in Matthew. And now again in September this year, we'll have Easter as we take a look at those verse-by-verse lessons in that place. So it's been a wonderful time. In our last study before Easter, Jesus had left the region of Galilee, and he was heading toward Jerusalem and his death. In fact, the walk that he was taking was about a 100-mile walk with his disciples and many hundreds, perhaps even thousands of followers. Many of the women who had been following him for some time were also in that multitude, and we'll encounter them in our study today. But he's taking this 100-mile walk from the top of the Sea of Galilee across the Jordan River down the east side of the Jordan. And as he comes down the east side with this entourage, he's healing people and teaching along the way. And they cross over the Jordan once again to go to Jerusalem on the way to his death, really, in just a few weeks. And as they go across that the Jordan there, they go into the area of Jericho. And he's, like I said, he's been teaching all along the way. He taught about marriage and divorce and celibacy and about children and those who are growing in their faith and the dangers of stumbling someone who is new or young in their faith. He taught about heaven, which is filled with little ones. He spoke to a rich young ruler about the stumbling block that was keeping him from inheriting eternal life. His riches owned him. He was wrapped up in making a living, but more than that, garnering more and more riches unto himself. And they owned him and his affections. And in fact, they ruled him. And about how hard it is, he spoke about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught about the economy of heaven and the rewards that await those who sacrifice here on earth for his kingdom. His listeners then and today learned that heaven is the great reward for all who believe and serve him. Some come into his kingdom and serve him from their youth, and some from their middle years, and some at the very ends of their lives, like the thief on the cross, served him for just perhaps hours as the Lord brought him into his kingdom. Those who come earliest in their lives enjoy a lifetime of his presence and of blessings as they serve him. Those who come later miss out on those blessings. But all who come believing inherit eternal life. Regardless of when they come during their life, they inherit eternal life through faith. None of us is worthy of heaven, yet he made a way for all to be included through faith. We should never feel resentful of someone who just learns of Christ in the last part of their life and comes into the kingdom. Should be rejoicing that heaven is for them, because the Lord invites us all by faith. None of us deserved it. He told the parable of the workers in the vineyard to remind us that he is the Lord of the vineyard, and he has the right to distribute his grace as he wills. Heaven will contain many surprises as God rewards us on the basis of his perfect, generous will as the owner king of his eternal kingdom. He said the first will be last and the last will be first, indicating that there'll be surprises when we get there. We'll look around and we'll see the blessings and the gifts that are given in that place. And they'll be surprising, perhaps some who we thought were not of great value in the kingdom here on earth will be of the highest value in that heavenly place, because he will reward based on the heart and what they did in that heart that they had for him. As we begin our study this morning, Jesus is still making his way toward Jerusalem and his death. He knows exactly what is to take place there. Some mistakenly believe that Jesus was just a good teacher and a visionary who ended up offending the wrong people. He offended the religious leaders and also the Roman officials, and it cost him his life. Others see him as an unfortunate and naive revolutionary who lost his life trying to overthrow Rome by a religious coup. Both of these are wrong. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus was planned long before there was a Hebrew people or a Roman Empire, long before the books of the Bible were written. God's plan to redeem sinful men was created in eternity past. The Old Testament pointed to Calvary through hundreds of prophecies and types and foreshadows and events and feasts and offerings and parables and symbols and direct statements. In the last book of the Bible, John the Apostle writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Lamb Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan, that his Son would die for the sins of men who he hadn't even yet created. The death, the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world is the central theme of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's often called the scarlet thread of Scripture, the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Calvary is the supreme truth around which all other truths are woven. I remember years back leading a home fellowship in a barber shop in Rancho San Diego, not far from where we live now. But leading that Bible study there, we had a policeman that was part of that study, and I preached one Thursday or Friday night about Christ knowing ahead of time when he came to earth that he was going to die. And that took him by such great surprise. And after the teaching time, he came up and he said, "Do you mean to say that Jesus knew exactly that this was going to happen? That makes all the difference in the world," he said. "I thought it was just something that happened because he wasn't received by the people he came to save. But he knew before he came that's what he was going to do. He was going to go to the cross and die." And I said, "That's exactly true." And that man received Christ because realizing that this was the purpose in Christ's coming. When God made trees and plants on the third day of creation in Genesis 1:11, he knew one of those trees would be used to hold his son's dying body on the cross. When he made land animals on day 6 in Genesis 1:24, he made lambs for sacrifice, which one day his son would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When God cursed the ground because of man's sin in the garden in Genesis 3:18, he caused thorns and thistles to grow, which one day would become a crown to humiliate and torment his own son as he carried his cross to Calvary to die for the sins of many. Among the hundreds of pictures of Jesus' coming death throughout the Old Testament, there are two pictures of Calvary that are so poignant that you would swear that the authors had to be there to write these things down. I remember another time I was at an event. I can't remember what the event was. I think it was a wedding or something. And I was sitting at one of the tables at the reception, and it just happened that as I was sitting there, there was a Jewish man there, and he found out that I was a pastor. And so he said, okay, I've heard it said that the Old Testament talks about Jesus. You tell me where it talks about Jesus. And so I said, well, we could take a look at Psalm 22. Let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53 and see what those say. And he just looked at me in awe, realizing that those exactly were pictures of the Messiah that was to come. Jesus was that Messiah. Among those hundreds of pictures David wrote in 1000 BC, Psalm 22, he begins his description of Jesus' death here, 1,000 years before Jesus would be born, with the very words that Jesus will cry from the cross 1,000 years later. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he describes in excruciating detail what Jesus will go through as he pays our debt. Isaiah wrote in 700 BC, Isaiah 53, a description so stunningly accurate and horrific that it seems that he stood at the foot of the cross to watch the events that happened that day. And he also wrote of what he saw in that vision. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the riches at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then prophetically speaking, Isaiah says in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief as he made his soul an offering for sin. When Luke writes out the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, he included Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days following Pentecost, or you could say 50 days after Jesus' death. As Peter addresses the thousands who were gathered to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, one of the three feasts that the men of Israel were to attend in Jerusalem each year, in this first gospel sermon preached after the Holy Spirit fell in the upper room upon the 120 that were gathered there, Peter tells them about the one that they had crucified, that he was the long waited for and prophesied about Messiah. And then Peter says something interesting and important about Jesus' death. Let me read it to you. It's in Acts 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, he said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Yes, they had killed the Messiah, but God not only knew it ahead of time, he died for God's purposes. It was God that sent him to die. Now, with all of that knowledge behind us, we enter back into the context that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 20 today. Jesus is heading toward this event that God had ordered before he created the heavens and the earth or of man. Jesus knew why he came to earth. It was to die. And now he heads toward his death. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. We always eventually get to our text. This is why it takes us so long to go through the Bible, isn't it? But we want to make sure that we're understanding when we get to our text what we're dealing with. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." You see, there's no question about what Jesus was going to do. He knew for certain why he had come and what was just ahead of him. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Everything that God knew before creation, Jesus and the Holy Spirit also knew. Every purpose God had in sending his Son was also Jesus and the Holy Spirit's purpose. Betrayal, condemnation to death, delivery to the Gentiles for mocking and scourging, crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus knew all of that. Those were on his to-do this week list as he's heading toward Jerusalem, all known by Jesus. This was the third time and the last time that Jesus spoke about his impending death. Jesus called his disciples away privately. He's traveling with all these hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that are going up to go to this feast, and he's traveling with them the Passover, and so there's hundreds and thousands, and Jesus calls his disciples over, as it were, to the side of the road, and he says to them, "We are going up. These things will happen to me." And this is the third time he said this. And Luke gives us a little bit more information. In Luke 9:51, Luke describes Jesus this way. He says, "And he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem." He's going there for the purpose that God had ordained that he accomplished there in that place. And he's heading in that place. And so they walk behind Jesus, behind his determined gait toward this this event that was about to take place. By the way, twice Jesus says they're going up to Jerusalem. It's just a small point, but I think it's important that we realize the accuracy of God's word. He says they're going up to Jerusalem. Up is accurate. When Jesus began, again, walking from the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee and crossed over and came down east of the Jordan and walked down and then crossed over at the Jordan River, he went down the way that most Jews took that trip, because if they go inland, they go through Samaria and the Samaritans. They didn't want to be with the Samaritans. They didn't want to be in Samaria. They hated them. And so most of the Jews would take this route to come down outside the Jordan River, the top of the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, and come over to Jericho. The altitude in Jericho was 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem was only 14 miles west of the Dead Sea, but it had an elevation of 2,500 feet above sea level. So it was a steep climb of 3,500 feet in 14 miles. Those of you that like to go hiking, I can't imagine why you'd want to do that, but some of you do. Go climbing. I don't mind downhill hiking, but uphill is not my favorite. But 3,500 feet in 14 miles, that's quite a steep climb. And so it is definitely up to get to Jerusalem. Jesus traveled with perhaps, again, thousands of others going to the Passover, along with the ones who were following him and his disciples. Not only was it a hard climb physically for the disciples, but it was also hard emotionally. Three times now, Jesus had told them what was ahead. They knew that the scribes and Pharisees were out to get him. Jesus had said that they are intent on killing me. The disciples, it seems, still clung to the hope of a physical kingdom, one in which they would have positions of importance. this made no sense to them, that Jesus would go to Jerusalem, where he would be treated badly, arrested, and probably killed. Why would this be part of this plan? They were walking into a trap. In Matthew 16:23, Peter had objected the first time that Jesus brought this whole scenario up, saying, I'll have to go there and be killed. And Peter says, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And the Lord says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. In Matthew 17:23, the second time that Jesus had brought this up, they were all quiet. But Matthew records firsthand that they were sorrowful. And now they're confused and they're afraid. Jesus had said in John 10:18, no one takes my life for me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. John relates in John 11 that the disciples tried to dissuade Jesus because of the threats of the rabbis. The rabbis had promised to stone him to death. In fact, they tried it one time. Jesus walked from among them and walked out of their midst. In John 11:16, we hear a response from, of all people, Thomas, who will have trouble believing that Jesus has risen from the dead. But we hear Thomas saying, as they're heading toward this place that didn't make sense, that was dangerous, and all this, and he realizes Jesus' intent on going there, and John says, well, let us go, that we may die with him also. A heroic but fatalistic response to die with their master. Unbelievable. In the midst of all of this confusion and fear, of all of this telling about what's about to happen to him, that happened to him, we encounter verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew. The timing of it to us is incredible. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, most of us in this room are familiar with this story. We remember what James and John's mother is about to ask of Jesus for her sons. It certainly seems a strange time for this request, as Jesus has been talking about his impending death. We're not told here in Matthew if her sons put her up to this request or if this was something that was her idea. But when we see the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, it's clear that the disciples were the ones who had instigated this whole thing of having mom help them out in this situation. We do find out that the boys were with her when she asked it, and that the 10 other disciples were displeased at James and John over the matter. The name of their mother isn't cited here, but her name was Salome, the wife of Zebedee. When Jesus called James and John to come and follow him in Matthew 4, they were in their father Zebedee's boat, preparing nets for the next fishing run. They immediately left their nets when Jesus said, come and follow me. Many believe that a relationship of belief or at least respect had already been established with Zebedee's family, and that their parents, Zebedee and Salome, were in support of their sons following Jesus. We learn in Luke 5:8-10 that there was a business partnership between Simon Peter's family and Zebedee's family, so there's a connection there. And some scholars see Salome as the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would make Salome Jesus' aunt, and James and John first cousins. Whatever the case, when the sons of thunder, James and John, became followers, or disciples of Jesus, Salome, their mother, also became a follower, and she is named among the women who followed him up from Galilee all the way down the side of the east of the Jordan and coming down into Jericho to go up to Jerusalem. In Luke 22:49, we see that Salome will be at the crucifixion from a distance, watching from the side. In Mark 15:40, she is at the empty tomb, bringing spices with the other Marys to anoint the body of Jesus. And likely she was one of the certain men, women that were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell like tongues of fire upon the heads of all of those who would be the first of the kingdom of heaven as the church begins. Here she comes to Jesus and she kneels before him to ask something of her for her sons. And Jesus receives her respectfully. Look at verse 21. And he, that's Jesus, is capitalized there. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Oh my. Jesus had already promised his disciples in response to the question about what they would be receiving for giving up everything to follow him. We saw that in Matthew 19, verse 28. Well, let me read it to you. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So they already have this promise. Each of the disciples is going to sit on a throne in that time of the regeneration when Christ sets up his kingdom here upon the earth. And they will sit on his right and sit on his left. And so this special request isn't a request for a place of a throne, because they've already been promised that. What is it a request of? Well, it's a request for a higher ranking over the other disciples. Could my sons have a higher rank, one sitting on your right hand and one on your left hand, greater honor than the other disciples? Two seats or thrones closer to Jesus than the others. This whole idea of who among the disciples would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was an argument in hushed tones for some time now. We've encountered that several times as they're walking along. We hear this little underneath behind the teaching and the leading of Jesus, the disciples arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. But this was taking the dispute to a whole new level. Let's get mom to help us. Perhaps they even thought, well, she is his aunt. Let's get some of assistance here so that we can get a position of greater honor than the other 10. I wish it wasn't so, but the evil of self-promotion, which is so prevalent in secular society, finds its way often even to the Christian community and often into the church. We sometimes, with tongue in cheek, talk to people about what happens behind the veil. You know, there's the things that everybody sees, and there's the things that in leadership that can transpire behind the veil that isn't so so much seen by the community. But I have, unfortunately, I have personal experience with things behind the veil, with where people self-promote. To serve Christ for any other purpose other than to glorify him is sin. I'll say that again. To serve Christ for any other purpose other than to glorify him is sin. Some come to find a position or to exercise a perceived talent or gift. I'm always a little bit like this when someone says, "Well, I want to do this at church because that's what I'm good at. I want to exercise this thing because that's what I'm good at." And, you know, the Lord can lead a person to that. But what if the Lord has something for you to do that you need to learn? Or what if he has something that he needs you to do that will bring glory to him rather than just give you an opportunity to exercise what you enjoy doing? To serve Christ for any other purpose other than that is to glorify him is sin. Again, some come to find a position or to exercise a perceived talent or gift. Some come for applause, to be seen by men. Some even for financial gain. The call of laborers is a call to those who would make his name great. For those who understand the privilege of the call and are humbled by it, those are the ones that Christ would have serve him. Some come who look for everything that they need to succeed as a servant in themselves, rather than realize that if Christ calls you, he will enable to give you what you need to be able to serve him. A favorite self-testing saying of mine is the one I heard a long time ago, and it goes like this: the measure of a servant is how does he act when he's treated like a servant. If we say we are a servant, and yet when something comes up that is disagreeable to us, as it would be to many servants, how do we act? Do we act like a servant, or are we incensed that we're not treated with more honor? If we are a servant, we serve him for his pleasure. To be a real servant, you must think like a servant. Real servants are self-forgetful. Real servants think like stewards, not like owners. Real servants think about their own responsibilities, not what other servants are doing. Real servants base their identity in Christ. He calls us to be his servants. Real servants think about their ministry as an opportunity, not an obligation. Real servants trust Christ for promotion, not manipulation or self-promotion. And by the way, there's a difference between a volunteer and a servant. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. A volunteer does what he wants to do, what he prefers to do. He shows up when he wants and he leaves when he wants. He works at the level of his own motivation. If he doesn't feel appreciated, he goes away. A servant serves. The master assigns the tasks, which may or may not be personally fulfilling. The servant arrives and leaves on the master's timetable. The master can change his task as he desires without the servant grumbling. He's motivated by his relationship as a servant to his master. It's the master's priorities that direct him. So Salome and her sons, James and John, though certainly have followed Jesus at great personal sacrifice, haven't yet matured to servanthood. They, like the other disciples, are position seekers. Even though it was James and John's mother who asked the question, Jesus doesn't respond to her. He responds to the ones he knew put her up to it. Verse 22, Jesus says this: but Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." They had no idea what the cup was. They had no idea what the baptism was that he was talking about. Baptism is talking about being completely immersed in something. Jesus was going to be completely immersed in the horrible atrocities that were put upon him that would lead to the cross. That's what the baptism that was in his future. And Jesus said, "Are you able to be able to drink the cup and become immersed in the baptism that I'm going to be able to?" And they foolishly said, "We are able." One of my favorite hymns, one of my 500 or so favorite hymns, every hymn that ever has been written, is an old hymn that we don't sing anymore. I certainly found out this morning when I asked about 20 people before the church started, "Have you ever heard of this hymn before?" And one person knew, my friend Reuben knew this hymn. Maybe you've heard this hymn before. I'm not going to sing it this morning, but I'll give you the words, the lyrics to it. It was written in 1926 by a Methodist pastor by the name of Earl Marlott. This is the hymn. What? Just sing it? Oh, thank you for asking. Are you able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, to the death we follow thee. Lord, we are able, our spirits are thine. Remold them, make us like the divine. Thy guiding radiance above us shall be a beacon to God, to love and loyalty. And there's other verses. But here's the... I heard that song, I think, the first time when I was six. Sitting up. That wasn't 1926, by the way. That's just the first time I heard it. I heard the congregation singing it. And I remember at six being stirred in my soul of the expression of wanting to serve Christ. And at 6 years old, I sang in my best soprano voice, I'm able, Lord. I didn't know how to tie my shoes. I was not able, as these disciples were not able to drink the cup that Jesus would drink or be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was to be baptized with. I remember singing this song much later on. I went to a men's retreat. There was about probably 4,000 men in Oakland. I think it was the Oakland Coliseum. I can't remember. Someplace like that. And in that place, they got up and they sang this a cappella with 4,000 guys. And I remember the stirring in my soul. Lord, we are able. Our spirits are thine. Remold us, make us like the divine. And I remember that stirring in my soul. But I'm going to tell you, I don't know now, as I'm in my 70s, that I'm able yet. What would happen to me if I was really called to take and drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with or the cup that he drank? We've seen over the last few weeks these terrible atrocities that have happened in churches, the one here in Poway just this week. Do some of you remember Roger Voss? Some of you remember Roger? His brother, Steve Voss, is the mayor of Poway. I don't know if you knew that or not, but... Anyway, I was reading the article about what happened in the synagogue. The young man walks in and he kills a lady, from what I understand, 60-year-old lady. He was shooting at the rabbi, and the lady jumped in front of the rabbi to protect the rabbi, and she was killed. And three other people were injured in that thing. I hope I don't have that wrong, but to sing with such confidence, Lord, we are able, to drink the cup that you'd have us to drink or be baptized or the baptism that you're going to be baptized with, strikes me that it's more than what we think that it is. And it certainly was the case with the disciples. Oh, yeah, Lord, whatever you're going through, what's ever going to happen to you, yeah, we can handle it. I don't know if I still am able to say that with great confidence. Some have gone through great testing and even martyrdom. They've learned that God could keep them as they drank the cup of terrors that overfilled their normal capacity. And when the baptism of agonies enveloped them, they learned that the Lord was able to keep them even in the midst of that, even to the point of death. It was easy to boast of their capabilities when pressing for promotion. But Jesus knew what was ahead for him, and he also knew what was ahead for them. They really didn't know what they were asking, these men who would fall asleep in Gethsemane as Jesus asked them to watch and pray on the night before he was, or the night that he was arrested. And these men were the same that ran, would hide at Jesus' arrest. James would still be in hiding at Jesus' crucifixion along with the other disciples, all of them except for one, John, who Jesus entrusted his mother's care to. In their own strength, they would not be able to drink of the cup nor be baptized with the baptism of Jesus, of the coming sufferings and the death that he was to face. And yet Jesus, knowing their futures after the coming of the Holy Spirit would come upon them, speaks these next words in verse 23, and I think he speaks them with great tenderness. I don't think he's coming at them in a snarky way or an accusatory fashion. I think he's saying these very tenderly to these men who foolishly said that, oh yeah, we can handle anything. Verse 23. So he said to them, you indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with. James would drink the cup and be baptized into Jesus' sufferings as the first apostle to be martyred for the gospel. And we had that story in Acts 12, verse 2. He's martyred by Herod Agrippa, who is harassing the early church and decided that he would go out and kill some of the Christians. And that became very popular with the people that didn't like the church being there. And so he was encouraged by that. And so he came all the harder against the church. And we're told that James received a sword to his body, run through and through with a sword, as the first martyr of the apostles. But his faith didn't fail. He was able to drink the cup and able to be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was. I repeat to you over and over and over again the verse, and God is able. I'm not, but God is able to make all grace abound to us so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we will abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. It's my life verse. It's the verse I depend on for so many situations of life. So James, the first martyr, would be drinking of the cup and be baptized with that baptism. Tradition says that John lived to be an old man, well up into his 90s. They say that he died about AD 98. Most believe that when he died peacefully, the only one that wasn't actually martyred for his faith. But John's cup of baptism was also very, very difficult because they tried to kill him. In Ephesus, they found him and grabbed a hold of him and threw him into a large pot of boiling oil. Somehow, he escaped from it. Then he was sentenced to slave labor in the mines of Patmos on the Aegean Sea. And it was there that he saw the vision, which became the book of Revelation. In his old age, he was set free and returned to Turkey, where he'd established so many of the early churches. He died there at an old age. Jesus saw these future events as he spoke of their futures, knowing that they both would endure great suffering and yet succeed by faith. Jesus goes on as he answers the second part of their question about who would be able to sit on his right hand and his left hand. And so we finish that verse, verse 23. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand, on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. The honors of heaven, Jesus said, were up to his Father. My Father will decide who sits where and who will have what honors. What humility Christ had. He came, the servant, to do his Father's will. And though normally, a person would say, well, I'll choose this guy and this guy and this guy, and these will be my guys. He said, you know what? I'm going to leave that up to Dad. I'm going to leave it up to my Father. He'll decide. This indicates that there will be places of more honor in heaven, but it's not achieved by favoritism or ambition. God will choose sovereignly according to his perfect wisdom. Some have suggested that those positions are held for the two people throughout history who have suffered the most for the sake of the gospel. Now, that may be true. I'm not certain of that, but it is speculative, but it's possible that that's true. When we think of all of the atrocities that have happened to God's people throughout all the years, who went through the worst atrocities? I don't know. Only God would know. But someday, perhaps we'll see them sitting on either side of Jesus in the heavenly place. And we'll know that God appointed those spots for them, for their faithfulness in life. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, that's the 10 disciples heard about James and John and Salome, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You know, it's always true that we see others' sins more easily than we see our own sins. The 10 other disciples were ticked at James and John for trying to manipulate Jesus for positions of honor, even using their mother, Salome. They weren't angry because they were more righteous. They were angry because they thought that they had succeeded and they were jealous. If they could, they would have texted their moms and had her come to a Jesus tea party also and tried to get their moms to talk to Jesus, but they didn't think about it. Luke records in Luke 22:24 that even at the Lord's Supper, just before Gethsemane, a dispute broke out about the same issue that we're talking about here. Even that last night of Jesus' life, the issue was still there. Self-promotion. They were all guilty of the same ambition. And it continues today as presumptuous servants in the ministry jockey for position in many churches. And again, I say to you, I've seen that in places, and it's sad when you see that happen. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. In biblical days, virtually every nation was ruled by some sort of a dictator king, and often it was a tyrannical sort, pharaohs and Caesars and Herod and, of course, Pilate. The Hebrew people had suffered from all of these. Much of today's business community operates the same way, a strong man on top who calls every shot and controls everything. Even in some Christian circles, we see the same thing. Peter warned against that in 1 Peter 5:3. We've read it many times as we've had an elders meeting and we've called the guys together and to make sure that our hearts are right as we serve the Lord, that we are his servants and that we serve this body without ambitions for ourselves. But Peter warned against that in 1 Peter 5:3. The leaders of the church, the elders, weren't to lord it over the people, but they were to lead by example, which, by the way, the elders at Horizon South Bay do very, very well. To lord it over God's people by strong arm or through charismatic personality is not the way of the Lord. The man or the minister or the pastor who does so to build his own glory or to line his pocketbook or build his mansion will have much to answer for when the landowner returns from his trip away, the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, or if he's a charlatan altogether at the great white throne judgment. He'll be much to answer for. This isn't the way for God's servants, Jesus said. The way for a man to excel and succeed in the kingdom of heaven isn't by being served, but by serving. And our great example is Jesus himself. Jesus explains this about himself. He is the only one who ever lived perfectly in this manner of service. Look at verse 28. He says, just as the Son of Man, that's his favorite name for himself. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's never been a servant in all of the history like Jesus. He's the highest example of servanthood. He is God, and yet he came down and humbled himself as a man, the God-man, to pay the price, the ransom, if you will, for all men. He didn't come simply to be a martyr for a godly cause or just to be an example of selfless living and a selfless death. He came to pay a real price. valuable enough for the sins of every man. The word ransom is the word lutron. It was the term referring to the redemption price of a slave, the amount paid to buy the slave's freedom, the price paid for a life. Every man, you and I, every woman, every boy, every girl, was born a slave to sin, a slave to the flesh, a slave to Satan, and a slave to death. We live in this bondage until the purchase price for our condemnation is applied to our account. Jesus paid the price sufficient for every man, for every man. Though the ransom price Christ paid for by his precious blood, 1 Peter 3 talks about, was and is sufficient to redeem every person who has or will ever live, it's only activated in the individual person's life when he believes in Jesus and trusts his work on Calvary for salvation. It's that distinction that explains the words to give his life a ransom for many instead of giving his life a ransom for all. The Lord isn't teaching the doctrine of limited atonement here, the belief that his death only paid the ransom price for the atonement of a select few. Paul's words make it very clear, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, the man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. John says in 1 John 2, 2, his death was sufficient for the whole world. 2 Peter 3, 9, it's not the Lord's will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, 4, Jesus wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John 6, 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus paid the ransom sufficient for every single person who has ever lived or ever will live. It's paid for in full. No man can buy it. No man can have eternal life without belief, regardless of his goodness or his good deeds. Jesus has exchanged his life for any and all who will believe. The many, unfortunately, there are many who do not believe or have not believed. I ask you this morning as we're here, and I know most of you, but I don't know everyone, has his death, his ransom price, been applied to your account? Have you believed? It's the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We activate it not by crawling on our knees somewhere. We activate it by belief that what Jesus did is effective to take our sin away, to give us salvation. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you can only say that because Christ paid the ransom price for every single person. Verse 29, we'll finish up here very quickly. Now as they went out to Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Luke 9:51, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. That's what we read earlier. Nothing could stop him as he's heading toward the cross. The disciples are trailing behind him. Nothing could stop him except the needs of the desperate who see their condition clearly. I doubt these two blind men realized that this was the last leg of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it was. In just a few weeks, he would drink the cup and be baptized into a horrible death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Their situation was worse than they knew. He would never be back that way again. This was literally the last opportunity for them to receive their sight. You may be here this morning trying to decide whether or not to cry out for salvation, to say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. Would you take my sin away and make me your child? Your heart is troubled. Your spirit is prompting. You understand the words. You want to. You want to receive him. You need to. You know you do. You're desperate for your sins to be taken away, but something in your flesh that you know can't remain in your life if you give your heart to the Lord, something holds you back. Well, maybe it'll be next week, next year when I get married, then that's when I'll do it, or after I have kids, or after I've enjoyed the delights a little longer in this life when I am not drawn so powerfully to things that are sinful. But Jesus may never pass your way again. The end may come. The Lord, there's nothing that prevents the Lord calling the church home today before we walk out of this room. The rapture may come. Your end may come today. Today is the day of salvation. These men, not realizing it, cried out. Verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Notice both times their cries included the testimony of who Jesus was. The words, the Son of David, was a word that meant the Messiah. They're acknowledging who Jesus is, that he has the power to give them sight. They would not be quiet. Only the Messiah had the power to heal them of their blindness. And he's there now, and they're crying out for mercy. Verse 32, so Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion, and touching their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Again, nothing could stop Jesus from his appointed task, the task of death, the just for the unjust. But verse 32 says, but Jesus stood still. His face set. He's walking ahead of the disciples. He hears the cry of the heart that needs desperately the thing, and he's the only one that it can accomplish. And he stops. Jesus stood still. Perhaps the last moments for us in this room are today. Perhaps someone has caught the attention of Jesus and he's standing still right now in this room. And he's saying, what do you want me to do for you? Maybe hearing his voice asking just now, what will you ask him? What would you ask him to do? From them, it was that he would heal their blindness. And so he gave them sight, and it says, and from that moment on, they followed him. But what for you? I'm lost in sin. I need to have my sins taken away. Lord, would you take them away? And in his compassion, he'll do for you what he did for these men. He gave them sight. He will give you new life. And he'll give it freely. And he's already paid for it. Just waiting for you to call upon his name. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, familiar portion of Scripture. Lord, perhaps we belabor the points too heavily, slowly. And yet, Lord, the patience of the Lord is a wonderful thing. If you were impatient, you would give the message of salvation one time, perhaps say it quickly. And those that respond would have everlasting life and everybody else would be lost. And yet, you give us a lifetime to hear the testimony of your love, to see the testimony of your person and the things that you've made. And in this room, Lord, you've stopped for a moment here so that we could analyze our own hearts. Have we called upon the name of the Lord who has paid the ransom in full, or have we just been going to church? Lord Jesus, I pray that as we've slowed down here today, that perhaps you've spoken to someone in this room. And God, you've gotten their attention. And Lord, in these moments that are holy moments, you've given them another opportunity, perhaps unlike any that may come later on, to be able to respond to your goodness and your grace and the salvation that you paid for. I pray, God, that if that's true, that in this moment right now, the Spirit of the living God would prompt so strongly in that heart that they would be like the blind men and crying out, I know who you are. I know what you can do. I know what you've done. I believe that it's true. Lord Jesus, take my sin away. As far as the east is from the west, like you promised, make me your child. Give me everlasting life. I want to follow you the rest of my life and serve you as long as I have breath. And then, Lord, take me home to be with you in your heavenly place that you've gone to prepare for me. Pray if a heart has reached out in that way today, Lord, that you've heard that voice and that, Lord, you would speak gently into that heart. I've heard you, and I've given you what you've asked for. I've taken your sin away, and I've given you everlasting life, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. Lord, we thank you for this story, and we thank you for these words, and we ask, God, that you would guide us this week, all of us that have an opportunity to serve you, Lord, and that's all of us. Help us to look for ways to be able to be a testimony for you and to show your kindness and your compassion to a world who so desperately needs it. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.